turn our attention to back to Acts. And I realize it's been a while. So we are on chapter 19. We're going to pick up at verse 8. But let me remind you where we are. We have Paul. We're getting Paul to Ephesus, where he comes a lot. All right, so we're going to get him back to Ephesus. And just to remind you where we left off, the first part of verse 19, we talked about Apollos. And Apollos is one of those people who has picked up the message of Jesus and is proclaiming it, and Paul is kind of going along behind and cleaning up after him. We're going to see Apollos again, which is why I bring him up again. He's going to pop up in some of our readings of epistles. But we're going to pick up at verse 8 and go from there. All right, so chapter 19, verse 8, which is where we are. All right, everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
All right. He, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So I want to stop there, because this has taken a lot of time. So Paul's in Ephesus. He is proclaiming the word of God in the synagogue.
So where's Tyrannus on the map?
The lecture hall of Tyrannus is a building in Ephesus.
I thought it was another city.
No.
Oh, okay.
So Paul is in the synagogue, and he spends a couple of months, right, arguing in the synagogue. People are arguing back with him. And so he says, all right, well, enough of this. And he goes to one of the other buildings. Remember, we had talked about Ephesus before, that Ephesus, one of the things about Ephesus is it's this really cosmopolitan place. And one of the things it values is public discussion. So they have a public lecture hall, right? So Paul goes off there and argues. And look how long he's there.
A long time,
right? Yeah. He's in the synagogue for a couple of months, and then he spends 2 years
in the lecture hall. I was thinking about like a college campus, you know, where any subject you put on the table, you know, has a big debate going on. You know, the professors like to hear themselves talk a lot. So I figured that's the way that temple was. So I said, okay, I'm out of here. I'm going down the block.
Right? I'm going down the block. That's right. That's right. So, and the side benefit of that is that Ephesus is this cosmopolitan port city, right? A lot of the people of Ephesus wouldn't go to the Jewish synagogue. But when he moves to the lecture hall, the public lecture hall, that's a place that
the word gets out to the Gentiles.
Word gets out to the general public, right? Mm-hmm. To the Gentiles and other people there. So that might be a blessing in disguise. That you get kicked out of this, you get run out of the synagogue, because now you have a broader audience for your message. All right, questions about that? All right, picking up at verse 11. Excuse me. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit said to them in reply, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. So many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. When the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now remember, this is a time before germ theory and science and weather forecasting and all of that. So magic is really common.
Yeah.
Because we don't understand why things happen. So,
but we want to,
and we want to have to feel like we know what's going to happen and have some control over it. Mm-hmm. So we practice magic. So this is very interesting. That Paul is converting lots of people, including people who are kind of on the edge of certainly Jewish society, right? But also remember that what they some of what they call magic, we might call herbalism.
Oh, wow, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That part of magic, we think of magic as the making these crazy things happen. Part of what they called magic would have been, hey, look, there's a meadow sweet flower. If I make a tincture of that, it'll take away your headache. Right? And actually, you know that that's true because meadow sweet are called aspergillium. Mm. That's where we get the word aspirin from.
Mm. That's cool.
Because that's where... I mean, we make them mostly out of chemicals now, but originally. So there was a lot of that,
mm-hmm.
Right?
I can remember my grandmother, when I was a child, going out and collecting in the woods, you know, mm-hmm. in places where we lived, collecting different herbs and so forth mm-hmm. and making teas out of them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Bacteria will not grow in onions.
That's right.
Mustard.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So the idea of having an onion around your neck is good.
It was not that weird. It wasn't that crazy.
Garlic mm-hmm. for the vampires. Mm-hmm.
Well, the garlic is for the vampires, and that's a whole different.
You can have it at a multifunctional necklace.
Yes, bacteria won't grow in garlic either.
It could be a fundraiser.
No. Speaking of magic,
yes.
But there were people that kept sliced onion in a dish on their stoves.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So that if you had an infection, mm-hmm. you could just rub the onion on it.
Oh, my mm-hmm. gosh.
So if you want to wear one of those masks, if you're going on an airplane, just put a slice of onion.
Put a slice of onion in it. I'm not sure
and then you'll have 6 feet around you.
That's right.
Exactly.
Stay away.
That's right. I'm not sure how effective it is against viruses, but certainly against bacteria. Onions are very antibacterial.
That's a good point.
honey is antibacterial. Mm. That's why they used to put honey on wounds.
Mm. They still do, yeah. And in fact, when I had MRSA, that was one of mm-hmm. the treatments was mm-hmm. Manuka honey from mm-hmm. New Zealand.
Mm-hmm. So,
that was
so you know what?
Doctor oriented. I found it mm-hmm. in an email from a friend in England, and I told the doctor about it, and he said, "Okay, FDA wise, I cannot sanction this, but if you want to try this, I'll watch it." And mm-hmm. we'll clean it up, because I was seeing him every day.
Mm-hmm.
And I was having hyperbaric chamber treatments. Mm. So he had to clean it every day. So mm-hmm. so it was interesting. The movie
yeah.
made a difference.
Mm-hmm. But also at that time, charlatans would have popped up, right?
Yes, because it's easy to claim to be a magician, right?
Yeah.
I mean, part of magic is sleight of hand, but it's easy to claim that you're doing something that, you know, oh yes, I will say this spell and rain will fall on your field.
But in the name of Paul, in the name
yes.
of what Paul was the teacher
yes.
of, they could have
left
him, right?
Right.
Okay.
But what I love about this story is what it quotes the evil spirits as saying, right?
Mm-hmm.
I know Jesus, and I know Paul.
I love it.
Who are you?
Just in the desert.
So that, I just love that part of the story, is the, get out of here. Who are you?
But it's unusual, isn't it, that they were sons of the chief priest?
Yes.
Wow.
Well, but remember that part of the role of priests at this time, not just Jewish priests, but priests of all gods, is to try to cure the sick. Mm-hmm. Because we don't know what causes disease. So if you're sick, God must be mad at you. So the way that you deal with that is you go to the priest. And remember in the laws of Israel, if you have leprosy, the person who's the adjudicator of whether you have leprosy and need to be excluded from the community, and if you're cured and can be let back in, is the priest. Right? Go show yourself to the priest, Jesus tells the lepers. So it's not that unusual. And also remember that priesthood is a family thing. You're born into the priesthood. You don't decide to become a priest. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So it's not that unusual that the sons of a priest would say, hey, you know what? This is going to be our job. Let's go do it. And then it seems to be working. Let's give it a try. And they learned that they shouldn't do that.
And was it typical that all the sons of a priest would become priests?
Yeah.
Okay.
What does it mean, brought their books and burned them?
Well,
what kind of books are these?
Their library of magic.
There was a library of magic.
Not that library. These are the magician's books.
Someone
who practices magic would have spells and probably herbalists, you know, herbal notes and written down all the stuff that they're going to say. You know, this is what you say if you want the cow's pregnancy to, well, probably not the cow's, if you want the goat's pregnancy to come out. Well, this is the type of flower that you get to make a potion for this thing. All of those things would have been compiled in a book. So they bring those books.
And there were famous herbalists way back in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So there would be written records of a lot of that.
Right, and it would be a combination in these books of incantations and potions and... No. Mm-hmm. So they bring their magic books and burn them. And notice, that's a lot of money.
Yes, that's what I was thinking.
50,000 silver coins.
Yeah, wow.
I mean, a silver coin might be a year's wages for a working person. So you're talking about a lot of...
Well, and when you think of books as books at that point in history...
Very expensive.
It would have been very expensive just to own one. Even to just own a few pages would be expensive.
Well, even recently, students going to university would spend a heck of a lot of money on books until the electronic e-books came in.
So, yeah. Oh, yes. I mean, I got
go broke just writing books.
I got book scholarships when I was in college because books were,
e-books.
You know, but
you still have to pay something.
Yeah.
For the e-books,
of course, but not like the hard copy books.
Yeah. Now you do it all online. Mm-hmm. It's like a rental system.
Yeah, I have a physics text that I've moved with me for 25 years because I spent $200 on it in 1986.
Hard to imagine what it must be today.
Oh, it's worth nothing today. It's, you know, covered
it's so
high school.
Out of date, right.
But I spent $200 on it.
A lot of new physics has been learned in the meantime.
Oh, that's true.
It's been updated a bit.
Science books change.
Yes.
Oh, of course.
They really are not valuable after a couple of years.
That's right.
But darn it, you know.
Well, it's a historical relic.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, technology is even worse. They go out of date faster.
Yeah. All right. So, so Paul is having some success. And as is his wont, he's about to get into trouble. So this is a fun story, but it's kind of long. So I'm going to pick up at verse 21, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. But it's a fun story, and it's worth reading altogether. Right. Now, after these things had been accomplished, Paul resolved in the spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem. He said, "After I have gone there, I must also see Rome." So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he himself stayed for some time longer in Asia. About that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. These he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." When they heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and people rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some officials of the province of Asia who were friendly to him sent him a message, urging him not to venture into the theater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd gave instructions to Alexander, whom the Jews had pushed forward, and Alexander motioned for silence and tried to make a defense before the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" But when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the statue that fell from heaven? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the artisans with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another. If there is anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So what I love about this story is that it's so human, right? So there is a temple, a great temple of Artemis in Ephesus. There isn't now, but there was. And they had a huge silver statue of Artemis, the goddess, in it. And their marketplace was under her protection. And they made a lot of money making small models of the statue of Artemis of silver for people to buy, but also in the tourist trade. You know, this is a port where people could get, so people came to make sacrifices at the Temple of Artemis. So the silversmith says, "Hey, wait, this dude is eating into my trade. He's telling people that our gods aren't worth their money. You know, it's not worth buying a small goddess because she's not a goddess. And people are going to stop coming." So basically he incites a riot. And that's what this is. So, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You've all seen this happen, right? As we talk about things, you know, people get upset and they riot. And I love the phrase that some were shouting one thing and some another, and some of the crowd didn't even know why they were there.
Right.
There
was just that's a great way.
Describes a multitude of riots.
Yeah. Hey, people are, you know,
What's this all about?
I'm going to go find out. Well, hey, you know, I can yell great as Artemis of the Ephesians. You know.
Yep.
That's a big thing. And notice that the people don't let Paul come out because they know what's going to happen if they let Paul come out. Paul's going to, this is not going to end well if we let Paul come out. And so finally the city official comes out and says, "The courts are here. If you got a charge to make, take it to the courts, but we're going to get in trouble if y'all don't stop." Mm-hmm. And so
like
he gets
the principal walking into a classroom.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So he gets the crowd to calm down, yeah. And sends them on their way by pointing out that if you have a complaint, take it to court. Otherwise, why are you here?
And where's Macedonia?
Macedonia is a region.
Oh, okay.
So when we talk about Macedonia, he's here in Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
I got to find Macedonia.
It's
up here. It's up here.
Greece.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, way up there.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
It's there.
And he wants to get to Rome, you know. He says, I haven't been to Rome, you know.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So. Mm-hmm. So that's his intention. Mm-hmm. It's not what ends up happening, but that's his intention.
Are we still on his second journey, or are we on the third one? I think we're on the third one.
We're on the third one.
Yeah.
Because he's about to get in real trouble.
Okay.
You're surprised, right? Stunned. Stunned that Paul would get in trouble. Because he doesn't have a big mouth and open it and say things he probably shouldn't. So we're following the green line and we're in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. Now, actually, what's going to happen is, if you follow the arrow, he's going to head back to Tyre and Sidon and to Jerusalem. But what he wants to do from Ephesus is go back this way. Mm-hmm. That's not what ends up happening. He ends up going,
mm-hmm.
basically headed home.
And what makes him do that?
Well, we're going to find out.
Okay, good. Read on.
Read on. So, all right. So, he is actually, I should say, he is going to do this little mm-hmm. route here. So anyway, here we go. So I'm in chapter 20, and I'm going to just do the first 6 verses. To kind of get a sense of what happens next. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, so he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Beroea, and Aristarchus, and Secundus from Thessalonica, by Gaius from Derbe, and by Timothy, as well as by Tychius and Trophimus from Asia. They went ahead and were waiting for us in Troas, but we sailed from Philippi. After the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days, we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, I want to point out a couple of things before I talk about maps. We're back to the we.
I know, that's what I was going to say.
So it sounds like Luke has joined up again.
Oh, okay.
With him. Remember earlier in these stories, Luke was traveling with Paul, and it looks like he's back, because it has been they. Right, Paul did this, and those disciples went with him.
Mm-hmm.
But all of
suddenly
Luke is back.
Right, it says we
as a part of that. So apparently Luke has joined up with them again. Now, I'm looking for Troas. Here it is. It's up here. All right.
Point up.
So right up here on the edge of. The coast of Turkey. So, although this is a straight line, obviously his journeys weren't quite a straight line. He did some wandering around by that. But this is a pretty big group he's got with him, right? Just the names. And they're kind of from all over the place.
I hope that's never my reading, you know, when it's my turn.
She did a good job, though.
Yeah, she did. I'd be confused.
The other thing I want to note about this is the days of unleavened bread, that is the Passover.
Hmm. Yes.
So they went ahead and they were waiting in Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread. So they obviously kept the Passover in Philippi and then joined up with Paul and Troas, and they all stayed there together for 7 days. So again, while the green line looks like it's a direct, you know, he went here and then he went there and he went there, obviously he did a little bit more wandering
mm-hmm.
than that. And his goal is to get back to Syria, which is over here. Okay? But obviously that's not quite what happens. The best laid plans, right? All right, so he's got this group that has finally gathered up in Troas. Luke seems to be with them. And now they're headed. So, picking up at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them, since he intended to leave the next day. He continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eustachus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground three floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn, and then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. So, lesson here, don't sit on the windowsill, especially when Paul is talking, because he apparently puts people to sleep.
How surprising is
that? But that is kind of, it is kind of unusual. Remember that we've talked about how books and printing were expensive. Remember that light is expensive, too. You know, oil for lamps is hard to come by in these days. This is long before the discovering of petroleum. So the way you get oil is by pressing something, fruit, olives, grape, you know. But that is kind of hard work. So oil is really expensive. So that there are many lamps in the room and he's talking until midnight. They're spending a lot of money to hear Paul while he's there.
No small wonder that someone falls asleep.
Asleep, right.
And you're staying up all night, right?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. So it sounds like a college all-nighter.
Yeah.
We're actually true.
Right.
Or is this a metaphor to show that Paul has these healing abilities?
It could be either one. It could be some of both. Also, remember that he was picked up and assumed to be dead.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Paul says
he may have just been unconscious.
He may have just been unconscious, not, you know, knocked the wind out of him and knocked himself unconscious. Paul says.
So, you wonder, is Luke trying to make a point here about Paul?
I think so. I think the although it's interesting, it doesn't say Paul heals him.
No.
It just says that Paul picks him up and says
he's alive.
He's alive.
Right? Mm-hmm.
Right?
Okay.
And the people are comforted. So, and notice, Paul goes upstairs and has dinner.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And keeps talking to them. So it's kind of an interesting story.
Yeah, why is that in
there? Why is that story in there? That's an interesting question. It could be to give Paul some credentials as a healer, a physician.
Right.
It could be, and it could be all of these things at the same time, right? It could be to set a scene that, you know, Paul has a lot to say and doesn't even let this kind of major event happen. It also could be that this is something, you know, a child falling out a window happens a lot in these times.
Right.
And so it could just be part of the story, that he's telling the story of what happens, and, oh, this was part of the story. You know, if you think about, you know, they had glass in their windows, right? So the windows are just openings.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that unusual for someone to fall out of a window. That's, you know, that's a part of the reason life expectancies in general were low, because there were lots of accidents.
He was sleeping and relaxed, so he probably wasn't quite as injured as he could have been.
That's true.
A child, mm-hmm. you know. And when you talk about three stories, you know, remember this is a time before structural steel. So you're not talking about a fall from a 30-foot window. You're probably talking about a fall, maybe a 15-foot fall. So while that's still a fall, it's not immediately fatal. You know, got to keep all these things in mind. Mm-hmm. Also, it could be that when you talk about stories of houses in Asia, a lot of them are, the houses are half story. So there's a story in the front and then mm-hmm. a half story in the back, and then the third story is actually...
Mm-hmm. It was a split level.
Yeah, well, it could have been. Because they didn't have the ability to build really tall buildings. Right? Right.
Yeah.
It's also cooler.
Right. So, you know. But in a world before structural steel, you don't build very tall buildings. You know, remember this story, right? That when Selfridge opened his store in London, it was a marvel because it was several stories tall. So even in, you know, 1800s London, a three-story building is
something to notice.
So, you know, we just got to keep putting ourselves back in the world that Paul lives in and not translate it into our world. Which is easy to do because it's in our language and we think, oh, well, I know what a three-story building looks like. Well, you know, yes and no. All right. So let's get him where he's going. We went ahead to the ship and set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul on board there, for he had made this arrangement, intending to go by land himself. When he met us in Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and on the following day, we arrived opposite Chios. For the next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. He was eager to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus, asking the elders of the church to meet him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. And now, as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will ever see my face again. Therefore I declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the message of his grace, a message that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I had given you an example, that by such work we must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had finished speaking, he knelt down with them all and prayed. There was much weeping among them all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he had said, that they would not see him again. Then they brought him to the ship. So, he is, a lot of those towns aren't listed on your map because they're so small, right? Mm-hmm. But he doesn't want to land in Ephesus. He wants to keep moving towards Jerusalem. Remember, this is after the Passover, and he wants to be in Jerusalem for the Pentecost. So that's 50 days after Easter. Easter happens during the time of Passover. So he doesn't have a very long time to make it all the way to Jerusalem if he wants to be there by Pentecost. So he doesn't want to get caught up in hanging out places. So you see where Miletus is. It's just south of Ephesus. Okay. So this is where he's meeting with people. And he wants to get on the road. He's pretty sure that this isn't going to end well. And that's... It doesn't take a great prophet, right, for Paul to figure out that he's going to be in trouble wherever he goes, because he's been in trouble wherever he goes. So
why does he want to get to Jerusalem?
We don't know for sure, except that he wants to. Probably because he wants to meet again with the leaders to give them a report.
Paul does not himself share much of what is in his mind in this passage.
No, he really doesn't. He gives them instructions, but he doesn't share a lot of his own thinking of why he's doing what he's doing.
What he might be seeing, what God might be saying to him.
No. He gives them instructions.
But I find it interesting that, explain to us again, they talk about Passover, but then they talk about Pentecost.
Right.
So they're sort of, Luke is putting together two different practices.
Yes, although, well, yes and no. Pentecost was a Jewish feast, 50 days after Passover.
Yeah, but it wasn't a big deal.
It wasn't a big deal, but it had become a big deal for the Christians because of the coming of the Holy Spirit.
That's what I'm saying. It's sort of
the original apostles.
Right,
and
but
Mary.
That's what I'm saying. Right. They're bringing together his wanting Passover, but then talking about Pentecost. They're sort of bringing together now this transition, do you think?
Probably not. I mean,
most Christians were Jews.
Most Christians were Jews, and so they would have kept the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, but it would have had special meaning to them.
Yeah, it's not a big deal. Yeah.
Well, it certainly
in America, it's not a big deal.
Well, it's not a big deal in America, but remember, we're 2,000 years on.
Yeah, but I'm saying, in carrying on when you learn about the Jewish feasts, that's not one that's really a big one.
No, and it wasn't a big one then, but it was a Jewish feast that all Jewish people would have kept.
Right.
And it had taken on special meaning for Christians because of the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day. So it was a feast that Paul would have kept as a good Jew with the additional gloss on it of...
And do you think that's significant that they took, they being these people at the time and for the next, whatever, couple hundred, that they took that Jewish feast and put it when the Spirit came down? I mean, do we really know that that's exactly when?
We do, because in Acts it says when the day of Pentecost had come.
But I'm saying, do you think that they, you know, what we were talking about, like Christmas and Easter and all these other things that became part of Christianity because they were something before?
I suspect that the Holy Spirit did descend upon the apostles at Pentecost because when they go out into the streets, there are people from all over there. And on the Feast of Pentecost,
so
there would have been. That was a good time for
the Holy Spirit
to come.
Okay.
So.
All right.
But we're obviously still in transition, right, between Christianity being a sect of Judaism and Christianity being its own standalone thing. So that's,
I sometimes, when I ask these questions, I think I am, it almost sounds like I'm questioning my own belief, almost, you know, like this is almost, what is the heresy?
It's not heresy.
But I'm questioning as to how, you know, it's just so interesting how they kept making this transition, you know, from Judaism as Christianity grew. They they used what the people were already doing.
Yes, used the known.
They used the known to get to the unknown.
And then expanded on it to include, you know, Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
And that's actually one of the things that makes this story feel true, because it's what humans do, right? You know, whenever something new comes along, it first takes the form of the old. So the first cars, right,
were like
horse and buggy.
Horse and buggy without the horse, right? And then they evolved into their own thing. The reason that the first books, the reason we have italic script, italic printing blocks, is that it looked like handwriting. Right, so the first printed books were printed in a typeface that looked like
a scribe
had written it.
Okay.
So the new things always first take the form of the old. The first TV sets looked like radios, right, with a screen.
You have to understand addition before you can understand multiplication.
Right. So this is a very human thing, that as things evolve, the new thing first takes a form of the old and then evolves onto its own thing. So this is not at all surprising to me that Jesus' followers being Jewish.
But as we talk about this, God's wisdom about coming down as the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is like perfect, right? I mean, this sort of finishes off the Trinity.
Well, and if you think about Jesus, you know, using the Passover meal. He uses the Passover meal to teach the new thing.
Yeah.
Right? And the Passover meal itself takes old sacrifices into a new form. Mm-hmm. Right? Yes. And so Jesus then takes the Passover meal and
I mean,
uses it.
What's on the table at Seder is so symbolic to what then becomes Christianity.
Right, and at the end of a Seder, even today, you end with bread and wine.
Yeah.
So Jesus uses the end of the meal to teach a new thing. If the Seder had ended with something else, we would do something else as our, but it ended with bread and wine. So, although there's really good theologians over time have you know, in the kind of alternative history speculation, because the other thing Jesus does at the Passover Seder that was very common, but that he makes something new, is the washing the disciples' feet.
Yes, I was just gonna say
and
that.
So, so one of the interesting questions is, what if the early Christians had taken as their sacrament not the bread and the wine,
but
the washing of the feet?
Oh, dear. No, I'm not signing up for that.
But if that had been what the first Christians took as their sacrament, it wouldn't seem unusual. It would just be what we do. And there would be all kinds of stuff around, you know, washing feet. The other kind of what-if thing, and this, it does connect to this sort of, but not really, when Jesus says, when Jesus takes the bread at the Passover, at the end of the Passover meal, and says, "This is my body given for you. Whenever you eat this, do this for the remembrance of me." Same thing with the cup. "This is my blood given for you. Whenever you drink this, do this for the remembrance of me." That came very quickly to mean whenever you break bread, whenever you drink wine. But what if it had been taken to mean whenever you eat the Passover, do this in remembrance of me? And so the Christian church would have had once a year.
Yeah.
You would have had.
Yeah, rather than, yeah.
And that would have been just as...
So how did it become at once a week? Or once every day, or however often.
Well, once a week, generally. What happened was, rather quickly, and you can begin to see it happening here, right? The Christians gather, who are generally Jews, gather at the synagogue on the Sabbath.
Yes.
But then they also gather on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. That's why we celebrate communion on Sundays now.
Yeah.
That's why Sundays is our holy day and not Saturday. But Paul and Peter and James and all of the early Christians would have said, you keep the Sabbath, you go to synagogue, and then you gather with the followers of the way, right? They wouldn't have called themselves Christians. They gather on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection. Well, rather quickly what happens, and we'll read about it in Corinthians, by the time Paul is writing to the Corinthians, it has the communal meal on the first day of the week, ending with the sharing of the bread and the wine, has become the custom.
Oh, okay.
But remember that the first day of the week is a work day. So the Christians, the followers of the way, when they're gathering together to talk about Jesus, it almost has to be at dinner because they work all day.
Mm-hmm.
So it very quickly comes about that, well, we're sharing dinner together. It's not only the Passover meal that ended with bread and wine. Almost every meal ended with eating the rest of the bread and the wine, because those were the things. You didn't put the wine back in the jug, so you drank the wine that was out, and the bread wouldn't keep. So you, almost every meal ended with consuming the bread and the wine. So it was not a big stretch then to say, well, Jesus said, you know, whenever you eat bread together, remember me. So that's probably how that transition happened. I can't prove that, you know, but that's what makes sense.
So were you saying that right from the get-go in the early church, doing this in, you know, was done, Eucharist was done once a week? Because a lot of the churches, the Protestant churches, it's not done once a week.
It's not done once a week.
It's like once a month or every 2 weeks.
Right. And we can talk about that. That's a result of the Reformation.
Yeah.
And the practices of the Reformation, and we can talk about that.
Yeah.
But part of the reason that at the Reformation, it had become practice for people, while Eucharist might be celebrated, people didn't receive. And so at the Reformation, the push was to get people back to receiving every week, and that's what Cranmer thought he was doing, and it didn't happen.
Okay.
And then the liturgical movement in the 60s was trying to get people back to receiving communion every week, both in the Catholic Church and that started in the 60s. Yeah.
You mean the
1960s?
Yes. Really?
Yes.
Yeah, I remember that.
So, and why our 1979 prayer book puts the Eucharist as the principal Sunday service, which it wasn't, even when I was growing up.
Really?
It's again pulling us back to what the early church did, which is one of the functions of the Reformation. But we continually have to be reformed because we're human beings.
So at the time of the Reformation, did you say that people were not receiving?
Yes.
And when was that?
Well,
you're saying in the Catholic
Church. In the Catholic Church, because that's the only church there is. Beginning about the time of, well, more earlier than that, but it really took off at the time of the Black Death, when the plague goes through Europe, people get very, very afraid of receiving communion unworthily.
It's like what we're talking about.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And not because they know about the spread of germs, but because this was really pretty, we underestimate how pretty stunning this was. You know, when bubonic plague sweeps through Europe, in less than 10 years, a third of the population of Europe dies.
Yeah, yeah. And that's just hard to fathom.
And the way that plague worked. You got sick in the morning and were dead by nightfall. Yeah. It wasn't a long, lingering illness. Mm-hmm. So it looked like God's punishment on you. And while the Black Death was the first time, plague makes reappearances throughout Europe. In England, it's called the sweating sickness, right? It makes reappearances over the next couple of hundred years where people get up in the morning and are doing fine, and then they're dead by nightfall. And again, in a world before germ theory, you've made God mad. Well, one of the ways you make God mad is, I didn't confess all my sins before I received communion. Maybe that's a piece of it. So people stop receiving communion. They go to church, but they don't necessarily receive communion. It's why we get the invention of the Sanctus bells, because people are milling around, and the priest wants to say, hey, pay attention, something, you know. But most people don't receive communion most of the time. As a matter of fact, you may have heard of people saying receiving their Easter communion.
Yes.
That they might specifically prepare themselves to be ready to receive communion on Easter. And then maybe not for the rest of the year.
Which means they went to confession.
Yeah, they went to confession and they really...
And they fasted
and they, you know, did penance and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And so by the time we get to the 1500s, that's really very common. And so one of the things the reformers want to have happen is for people to get back to receiving communion in the way that Jesus and the early church, not so much Jesus, but the early church wanted you to. So one of the things in Cranmer's First Book of Common Prayer, so we're in the reign of Edward VI, right, just after Henry VIII, one of the things in Cranmer's First Book of Common Prayer is that if the priest, if nobody is coming forward to receive communion, the priest doesn't say the Eucharistic prayer. He stops the service after the first part of the liturgy. If nobody expresses that they're going to receive communion, and what Cranmer in his writings assumed would happen was that people would be so shocked by that, was that that after that people would receive.
Because they wanted that part.
Right. Because they wanted that part of the service. That's not actually what ended up happening. I'll talk, you know, and we can talk about that more later.
What was here again at the Black Death?
Black Death is in the 1300s.
Okay.
I forget the exact year of the...
That's okay.
Close enough.
So that's, you know, the reformers' idea, including the more radical reformers like Zwingli and Calvin, who believe communion is only a symbol, still thought you should do it every week. And they had similar things to what Cranmer did in their writings, and similar things happened in their churches that, you know, they said, well, you know, if people aren't receiving, you shouldn't. But that's not what happened. It's really hard to overcome deeply ingrained practices. I mean, we started off today talking about, I'm not trying to change the way you receive communion. And that's a not very deeply ingrained practice. But changing the way people worship is a big deal. Mm-hmm. And in our church, we learned that. You know, when I was growing up, even when I was growing up, in the early 1970s, my church was pretty, had communion pretty often. We tended to do it every other week, which was pretty often for the Episcopal Church at that time. But the custom in the Episcopal Church was 3 Sundays morning prayer, 1 Sunday Eucharist. And so when the 79 prayer book comes out, it's approved, it's called the 79 prayer book because it was approved at the General Convention of 1979. It's actually 1980. When it hits the churches, with the direction that the Holy Eucharist is to be the Sunday worship service, that's a huge deal. And it takes a long time for churches to really come to accept that. As a matter of fact, I was ordained to the priesthood in 1998. The first church I was called to as rector in the fall of that year still did Eucharist only once a month. Hmm. And one of the charges I was sent there with the bishop, by the bishop, was, could you fix that? Because really, it's been 20 years now. They really should have gotten with the program.
Well, it's like the Catholic Church and the Latin Mass.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So
it's always been very hard for people to let go of the Latin Mass. Yeah. And there's good reasons to have it, but there's mm-hmm. other reasons.
Did you fix it?
Eventually, but not right away. I mean, I certainly, you know, brand new baby priest, not gonna, the first church where I was rector, the priest I followed became rector there the year I was born.
Oh my.
So he had been there a long time. He left about 2 years before I got there. Three years before I got there. And so he had been there a long time. They had not had a real long interim, given how long he had been there. So when I first got there, I was like, well, I'm not going to change anything right away. But actually, this is actually kind of a funny story. After I'd been there, I don't know, 6 months or so, I said, you know, we're getting some visitors and we want to get more. I'm going to start printing, like we print everything in the bulletin. I didn't quite print everything, but we did seasonal worship booklets so that you could pick them up. And so for Advent, you know, the Eucharistic prayer is here. So we'll do that so if people are visiting us for the Eucharist. But I didn't do them for morning prayer, because morning prayer has so many other choices, mm-hmm. right? You know, the Eucharist, once you've picked what Eucharistic prayer you're using for this season and what prayers of the people you're using for this season, really it doesn't, the only thing that changes is the readings and the hymns. Morning prayer isn't like that. You know, there's lots of different choices of what you would do. So I said, I can't really make booklets for morning prayer. You know, it wouldn't work like that. We'll keep with a bulletin that says, you know, use this canticle, and we're going to sing this one. And yeah. So what happened, and then I also said, we're going to keep with the pattern of Eucharist every other week, except that there are some Sundays where we're going to do Eucharist even if it's not in the pattern. So, for example, if we have a baptism, we're going to do Eucharist because we're baptizing the child into the church. We need to have communion. If it's Easter, we're having communion. If it's Pentecost, we're having communion. If it's the first Sunday in Lent, we're having communion, you know. And it just so happened that in the year we were doing that, those things fell very serendipitously so that we had a lot of baptisms, and the way the holidays fell, basically from Christmas through May, we pretty much had communion every week. And so then and just the way Easter fell, and the way that, you know, Palm Sunday fell, and those things, it, you know.
So we got them used to it.
And so then we got to June and did morning prayer again. People are like, well, do we have to keep doing that? Can't we just keep using the booklets? Like, well, yes, we can keep using the booklets, but that means we're going to have Eucharist every week.
Whatever,
you know. So,
but very sneaky, you know, of you.
You call it, remember, they need to say it, but to keep it holy.
That's right. So, you know, it's... But the point being, changing people's worship practices is a big deal, mm-hmm. and it's not something to take mm-hmm. on board lightly.
Yeah.
So the reformers tried and pretty much failed. mm-hmm. So, and then we can talk more about the history of religions in America, which is a whole different thing. All right, next week we will get Paul back to Jerusalem. And then on his last journey, where you're going to be surprised to hear he's going to get in trouble.